going to turn to the first psalm this morning. I didn't look at the page in the chapel Bible, but just open your Bible at the middle. It'll almost be sure to stop at Psalms. Psalm 1. Only six verses. I will read the even number of verses, and you will read the odd number. I will read the odd number of verses. You will read the even number of verses. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful.
For his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law shall he meditate day and night.
And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And God will bless the reading of his word. Now we're very honored this morning to have a special solo. Dave Wagamuth will be singing for us at this time.
Make us one, Father God, make us one, that the world may know you gave your only Son. Fill us with the love you've given us to share, and protect us from the evil everywhere. For you have chosen that together we should be a reflection of your love and unity. Cleanse us from our old nature of sin, that your image may be seen in us again. Send us in the world to be a channel of all the glorious riches of your love. And we'll tell the world the truth of how you feel, that the world may know your love for us is real. That the world may know, that the world may know, that the world may know that Jesus love is real.
Those are very lovely words and something we need to seek to carry out in our lives. I know a lot of you know Mr. Wilson, but we present to you a man this morning that has been as a regular missionary in Africa for 40 years. He was married in Africa. Mrs. Wilson, too, is here. And she was right there with him because they were married out there and walked 250 miles on their honeymoon to get to where they wanted to go. And in his time in Africa, he's been a tremendous blessing in the establishment of assemblies out there. And he studied the Word of God out there in Africa. And I'm sure that he will bring to us a real message from God's Word that will be a blessing to your heart. We're just thankful the Lord. He was sick for a while there. One of the time he couldn't come with us because he was sick. But we're glad the Lord has raised him up and that Mrs. Wilson is better too. So we do give him a very hearty welcome. I know that God will bless him this morning. Mr. Wilson.
It has been suggested to me that during the 12 occasions that we'll have the opportunity of ministering the word, that it might be profitable to speak about the person of Christ. Now, this is a subject that's under attack at the present time. Many years ago, there was an outstanding teacher in England. His name was Dr. Dale. He lived in Birmingham. And he wrote a classic on the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And he said this. He said, in my day, the attack is on the venerable head of Moses. In those days, the higher critics were tearing the Bible apart, especially the Pentateuch. That is the first section of Holy Scripture. He says, in my day, the attack is on the venerable head of Moses. But I said, I venture to suggest that in the last days, the attack will be on one holy head, and that is the head of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, for that reason, I think that it is very, very necessary and important at the present time to see what the Bible has to say about the Lord Jesus. So I thought I would like to look at 12 different phases of the person of Christ and what the Bible has to say about him. Now today, first of all, I want to look at the Holy Trinity. That is the God in whom we believe. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We want to look at what the Bible has to say about the Holy Trinity. And then this evening, I want to look at the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not going to mention names. I have no idea at all of speaking in a negative way or attacking people who deny these things. But what I want to do is to look in a positive way of what the Word of God has to say about these great truths. And I want to do it in a simple way as I possibly can, avoiding anything that would be confusing to people's minds, but just in a simple way to look at what the Word of God has to say about these great truths. Now this morning, just by way of introduction, shall we read a part of Ephesians chapter 1. And by the way, in the passage that I'm going to read, you'll find the work of God the Father and three things that he does. We'll find the work of God the Son and three things that he does. And God the Holy Spirit and three things that he does. Now, it'll take a long time to expound this wonderful passage, but let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll commence at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now notice three things that God the Father does here. First of all, there is election. Secondly, predestination. And thirdly, adoption, the adoption of sons. So these are the three things that are said here concerning the work of God the Father. Now verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now the term here for the Son of God is the Beloved. And notice three things in connection with him. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, in which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, the term the beloved, it introduces the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, notice the three things that are said about him. First of all, redemption. And secondly, forgiveness of sins. And thirdly, a glorious inheritance that lies ahead. So there we get the work of God the Son. Now down again to verse 13. In whom we have trust, ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now here we get the Holy Spirit mentioned, and the three things connected with him is, first of all, a seal, and secondly, an earnest, and thirdly, the redemption of the purchased possession. And you notice that in connection with each one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we get the term, to the praise of his glory. This is one of the most magnificent passages anywhere in the Word of God concerning the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and this great work of redemption, the great work of salvation that we find in which each one is involved. Now this morning, I want to look at some passages of the Word of God concerning this great doctrine, this great truth. By the way, it's denied by the Jew. The Orthodox Jew does not believe in the Holy Trinity. It's also denied in Islam. That is, many, many hundreds of thousands of people in many parts of the world, they do not believe in the Holy Trinity. And then, not only that, but there are many today that call themselves Unitarians. And these people, they do not believe in the Holy Trinity. A number of the cults at the present time, too, they speak derogatory about the person of Christ himself, and they do not believe in this great doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now, I want to look at a number of passages. I don't want you to turn over to them, but to follow the theme that we find in Holy Scripture concerning this great important doctrine. So the first passage I want to mention is the first verse of the Bible. We read there, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now that is a very simple statement, and it's so profound. The first time we get the name for God here, a name is used that occurs 2,570 times in the Old Testament scriptures. The word is Elohim. In the beginning, God. Elohim. And that word is a plural word. Elohim. The Creator God. I should say, just for the sake of those that maybe do not understand the Hebrew language, that in the Hebrew language, there are three numbers. First of all, there's the singular number. Then there's the dual number for two, and then there's the plural number for three or more than three. Now, we have to get that clearly in our mind. Hebrew is singular, dual, and plural. And the plural recognizes three or more than three. And the amazing thing about this word, Elohim, it is a plural word, and it occurs 2,570 times in the Old Testament scriptures. It's a majestic word, a great high-sounding word, and it is the name of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. I don't know whether you heard the first time that man went up to the moon and circled the moon, and there's a man called Frank Borman that was the pilot of the vehicle that circled the moon. When he got to the backside of the moon, a place where no man had ever been before, he opened his Bible and he read that statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When I heard that, by the way it was broadcast. And when I heard it, the tingles went down my spine. But the man had the courage, in a place where no man ever had been before, to read that first passage in the Word of God. It's very simple, and yet how profound it is. In the beginning, God, plural. And by the way, there, as the Creator, we get God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Creator God is composed of three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Elohim created, a singular verb, a plural noun, but a singular verb. There we get the unity of the Godhead in that very, very simple statement. Now, it's most important to grasp that. One could follow this up, not only in the book of Genesis, but in many other parts of the Old Testament scriptures. I don't want to take the time to do that, except to mention this, that when it came to the creation of man, you remember what Elohim, what God said? He said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Notice the plural pronouns. We get the word us, and we get the word our. Two plural pronouns to there in connection with the creation of man. So right at the very first page of the Bible, in connection with creation, we get the fact that God, the God that created all things, was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I know perfectly well that the Jew does not believe in the Trinity. They understand these words, but it seems that their minds are blinded to the great truth. They quote again and again Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. They call it the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And they quote that again and again. Now that is their reaction to the many gods of the pagan world. When God called Abram at Ur of the Chaldees and took him out of the pagan world, it was a world at that time that had many, many gods. All we need to do is to look at a country like India, where you get Hinduism and all the different pagan religions that we find not only in the Near East, but in the Far East as well, the many, many gods. And so the Jew, in his reaction to that, he quotes that verse again and again. It's their war cry. It's their slogan. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That is what the Orthodox Jew believes. But his mind is blinded to the fact that right throughout the Old Testament scriptures, many, many times the Holy Trinity is mentioned. Just let me mention two passages just for the sake of our time this morning. One could turn to many passages in the Old Testament. And if there is a Jew here this morning, oh, I would love to take the precious Word of God and the Hebrew Scriptures and what is said about Christ and what is said about the Messiah in the Old Testament Scriptures. I would like to read them to you. But first of all, Isaiah chapter 6. In that tremendous passage, you remember Isaiah? He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And then there came that cry, holy, holy, holy. Notice the threefold cry. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, Isaiah, in chapter 6, he mentions there the Lord of hosts. That apparently is God the Father. But when we turn over to John chapter 12 and verse 41, we read there that the one that spoke there, or the one to whom it was referred, is the Lord Jesus himself. John, in chapter 12, at the end of the public ministry of Christ, he speaks about Israel, how their hearts were hardened and they wouldn't believe in the Lord Jesus. But John, he tells us that the one that Isaiah saw there was none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity. And then if we're to read the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, there the Apostle Paul, speaking about that wonderful revelation in Isaiah chapter 6, he said that it was the Holy Spirit that was there and that spoke at the time. Notice the three persons of the Holy Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, speaking there in Isaiah chapter 6. There are about half a dozen passages in Isaiah that describe in detail the three persons distinct of the Holy Trinity in the prophet Isaiah. I just want to read one passage again in the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Haggai, just to show that both at the beginning of the Old Testament scriptures and also towards the end, we find it. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 4, we read these words. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all the people of Israel, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now there you get the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenant with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear not. There is God the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Lord of hosts, and then God the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will make the heavens, I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The third person here is called the desire of all nations. That is the Messiah. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in many, many passages of the Old Testament, we get the Holy Trinity mentioned and expounded for us. One could occupy a long time in looking at other passages in this very, very precious portion of the Word of God, showing that the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, is mentioned again and again in many different contexts. Now, turning over to the New Testament, let's think first of all of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. At the incarnation, described by Matthew and described by Luke, we get it there again. In the Gospel according to Luke, you remember what the angel said to the Virgin Mother? He said, the power of the highest shall come upon thee. Notice that term, the power of the highest. That term, the highest, it speaks of God the Father. The power of the highest shall come upon thee, and that which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then we read about what the angel said to the Virgin Mother, that which is conceived of thee by the Holy Spirit. Notice the power of the highest, and then that which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, and then conceived by the Holy Spirit. So at the incarnation, there again we get the three members of the Holy Trinity. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, then we go over to his baptism. You remember the Lord at the commencement of his public ministry, he comes to Jordan. John is baptizing. And he's baptizing there, people from Jerusalem, from Judea, and all parts of the country were gathered together to his baptism. And we were told that that baptism, it was a baptism of repentance with a view to the remission of sins. And the Lord Jesus, right at the very commencement of his public ministry, he comes to John and asks him to baptize him. Now, John was reluctant to do that. It was a baptism of repentance with a view to the remission of sins. And when John saw the Son of God, you remember the way that he announced him, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." And recognizing who he was, he was reluctant to baptize him. But the Lord said, "It behooves us to fulfill all righteousness." Even down into the water. And when he came up out of the water, There was a voice from heaven. We'll read that the heavens were opened, and a voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that voice was the voice of God the Father.
For the continuation of the message, please turn the cassette to side 2.
It's used a number of times in the Gospels, how he announced him as, "This is my beloved Son." And again in the Gospel according to Luke, it said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But in any case, we get the voice of God the Father from heaven, and he acknowledges that he is his well-beloved Son. And then we read that the Holy Spirit, in bodily form as a dove, it came down and it rested upon him. It abode upon him. That is the Gospel according to Luke. The Holy Spirit, in bodily form as a dove, it came down and it rested upon him. Here is the dove. It can have rest for the soul of its faith on God's beloved Son. So at the public ministry of Christ, at the inauguration to it, he was vindicated by God the Father. The baptism, it was a baptism of repentance with a view to the remission of sins. But here is God's beloved Son, absolutely sinless, absolutely perfect, and he's vindicated by God the Father by the voice from heaven. And then he's acknowledged as the Son, and then the Holy Spirit in bodily form as a dove, it comes down and it rests upon him. There we get the Holy Trinity. Now going on over into the teaching of the Lord when he was here upon earth. Again, one must be very brief here. Well, just let me mention the Gospel according to John and the upper room ministry. The Lord Jesus there in that upper room ministry on the last evening before he went to Gethsemane and before he went to the cross. He sits down at a table and he gives some wonderful, wonderful ministry concerning the Holy Spirit of God. 4 times he calls him the Comforter, the Paraclete, and then he speaks about the Father and the Son. By the way, that term, the Father, is used about 125 times in the Gospel according to John. It's the revelation of God the Father, but then he speaks of the Son. And many, many times he says, the Father sent the Son. So there in the ministry of Christ, just before he went to the cross, he gives an outline again of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, 125 times mentioned. God the Son, sent by the Father. And then the work of the Holy Spirit of God. 4 times he uses the term, the Paraclete. The Holy Spirit, the one that was sent by the Father and also by the Son. So there again, in the public ministry, in the ministry of Christ, at the end of his life, before he goes to the cross, there we get the Holy Trinity mentioned. And then we come to the cross itself. Is the Holy Trinity mentioned there? I just want to mention one verse of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, we read these words. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Notice the three members of the Trinity there. How much more, that is in comparison with the Old Testament sacrifices, that was God's kindergarten, and the offerings and the sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament pointed forward to what we find in this verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that is God the Spirit, the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. The three members of the Holy Trinity is involved at the crucifixion of our blessed Lord upon Calvary's cross. And then, if you think of the resurrection, as a matter of fact, in the resurrection, we find, again, all members of the Holy Trinity are involved. You may remember that Peter, in his great Pentecostal address in Acts chapter 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he said that God raised him from the dead. that is God, was involved in it. The mighty power of God in raising Christ from the dead, that is God the Father. And in the Epistle of the Romans, chapter 8, there again we find that it was the Holy Spirit was involved, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, speaking of our resurrection in association with Christ. There we get the Holy Spirit mentioned, and then the Lord himself. You remember what he said in John chapter 10? He said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself." His atoning death upon the cross was an act of his own volition. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So in these three passages of Scripture, we find that the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit again, and the Son, and God the Father, all three members of the Trinity, are used in connection with the resurrection of our blessed Lord. And then the Great Commission. I love to quote this passage. I think any missionary does. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. All authority has been committed unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name, notice the name singular, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And the missionary or the preacher that goes forth preaching the gospel today has a fourfold responsibility here. First of all, to go. And then secondly, to make disciples. And then thirdly, to baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then, lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the age. So in the missionary's commission, we have here the Holy Trinity mentioned, particularly in the ordinance of baptism. So here we get, in practically every part of the New Testament connected with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we get the Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son, we get it mentioned. Now that brings us to the passage that we have read in the Epistle to the Ephesians. One could occupy a long time in looking at this magnificent passage. It is the peak, the climax, the acme of doctrine in the New Testament concerning the work of the Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son, the Holy Trinity in salvation. Notice, first of all, it's God the Father. And there are two great words that are used here that are very, very often misconstrued and misinterpreted. The first one is election. The second one is predestination. And the third is the adoption of sons. And this is the work of God the Father. Here we get the purpose of God in eternity past. First of all, in election, and then in predestination. And finally, in the adoption of sons of those that put their faith and trust in Christ. Do you believe in election? Do you believe in predestination? I do. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I just bow my head and worship. I don't understand it. It's beyond my poor finite mind. But the Word of God makes it perfectly plain that those that put their faith and trust in Christ before the world were made, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. By the way, just in passing, that term, the foundation of the world, is used three times, and only three times, in the New Testament. And this is the first time. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means before the galaxies were flung into space, something happened, and it was in the purpose and the program of God the Father, chosen in Christ. before the foundation of the world. That is election. I, who am just a poor, worthless human being that deserve nothing but eternal banishment from God, that God in his mercy and in his grace laid his hand upon me and brought me to himself. Oh, I just bow my head in worship. Election goes back into the past. We get again from the foundation of the world, we find something else that happened. We read that the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb of God, that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You know, the cross was not something an afterthought in God's memory or in God's mind. The Lamb of God, God's beloved Son, as the Lamb, and his work upon Calvary's cross was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And then the Lord, in his great high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, the Lord, he said, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Lord, thank God, we want to look at this a little more in detail tonight concerning the eternal sonship of Christ. But thank God, that love between the Father and the Son, God the Father and the Son, it existed before the foundation of the world. Right away back in eternity past, these were the three things that were there at that time. So first of all, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then secondly, predestination. Now, election looks back to the past, but predestination looks forward to the future. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Wherever you find predestination, it's always God's purpose that his people be like Christ himself, and we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Every time the predestination is mentioned in Scripture, it always looks forward to something that will happen to every redeemed soul, that we're going to be like Christ, going to be conformed to his image in a coming day. And then the adoption of sons. Oh, I love that word, adoption. Generally, what we think about adoption, that is someone, possibly they have no children, they desire to have a family, and they'll go to some adoption agency, and they'll find a child there, and they'll go through all the different processes for adopting the child and bringing it home. Now, that is very beautiful. I have absolutely no criticism of that at all. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to do. But that is not the way the word is mentioned in Scripture. You know, the adoption that I have is by birth. I have been born into the family, and I've been made a son. Not only a child, but a son in God's family. Now, this is the work of God the Father. These three things: election, predestination, and then finally the adoption of son, and brought into the family and made sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. Then the work of God the Son. First of all, redemption. Oh, we would love to pause here and speak of this lovely word. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Beautiful, beautiful word. The word redeemed, it means a slave in a slave market. And that person in the slave market, a price is paid. And by the way, the price of redemption is the precious blood of Christ. That is the price. But the person found in the slave market, they are redeemed. They're bought by the precious blood. But then they're taken out of the slave market, and then they're set free. And there are three different words in the New Testament connected to this lovely word, redemption. And I think possibly that one of the most beautiful titles of the Lord Jesus is the Redeemer, the Kinsman Redeemer. How beautiful this all is. In my early days in Africa, there was slavery. And by the way, it might surprise you to know that in some areas, there's still slavery. We went there 62 years ago. And when we went to certain areas in Africa, slavery was quite common. And we had the privilege sometimes of redeeming a person. One would love to pause and tell stories. Time is going fast. I can't do that. But oh, what a lovely thing it is that I, who once was a slave of sin and Satan, thank God the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, he redeemed me by his precious blood. And then the second thing is forgiveness of sin. You know, when we come to him and put our faith and trust in him, thank God the past is wiped out. And thank God every sin is taken away, cleansed, clean every whit, the forgiveness of sins. And then an inheritance that looks forward to the future. Christ is the heir, and we are joint heirs with Christ. And what a wonderful inheritance lies ahead for those that put their faith and trust in the Savior. So with Christ here in this wonderful passage, first of all, we get redemption, and then we get forgiveness, and then we get an inheritance. And that brings us to the third paragraph in the chapter where we get the work of the Holy Spirit. When a person is convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit of God, and they put their faith and trust in Christ, get down at his feet, acknowledging their sin in true repentance, and put their faith and trust in Christ, the first thing that happens, a seal is put upon them. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. You know, the fact is today that every true believer has the indwelling Spirit of God in their heart. He's there dwelling. That is the teaching of the Word of God. They are sealed. And thank God they are eternally secure by the fact that they're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then we're told that it is the heirness of an inheritance. The heirness. Now that word heirness, it means a portion of something that we're going to receive in the coming day. Mr. Harold St. John, many years ago, said this. He knew the Greek of the New Testament, and he also had been in Greece. And he was familiar with the Greek that's spoken in Greece today. And he told me that the word that's used there for a wedding band, that is an engagement ring that's put on the left hand, the fourth finger of the left hand of a girl that's going to be married, the word is arabon, and it's the word that's used here, the earnest of our inheritance. Oh, thank God, we have the wedding band, we have the engagement ring, we have the arabon. Thank God for the earnest of our inheritance. We have it already, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the redemption of the purchased possession. That means to say, all that God has promised one day will be realized in the life of those that put their faith and trust in Christ. Now, my time is just about gone. Just as an illustration, I happen to be an Irishman. I'm not ashamed of that. I was born there 83 years ago. And I lived the first 21 years of my life in Ireland. And I love the name of St. Patrick. And when it comes to the 17th of March, I don't walk down the Fifth Avenue in New York and follow the Green Line. I don't do that. But I wouldn't be a little bit ashamed to wear a piece of shamrock in the lapel of my coat. I thank God for that dear man. You know, St. Patrick, he never had any connection with the Church of Rome. None whatever. He was a very simple, humble person that possibly was born in Dumbarton in Scotland. There were some Irish pirates of the O'Neill family. They went over to Scotland, and Patrick, he was captured as a slave, and he was brought over to County Antrim in a place called Slemish. In County Antrim, there he had a herd, swine, under the shadow of Mount Slemish in Scotland, in Ireland. But when he was there, he began to think of some things that he had heard in his home. He had become a Christian, a truly born-again man. And finally, he was released, and he went back to Scotland, and then he decided to become a missionary to Ireland. He came over there in the 4th century, right long, long before the Church of Rome had any foothold in Ireland at all, and he started to preach. And one day, he was preaching to the King of Tara, just outside Dublin. The King of Tara was a Druid, a pagan, and Patrick was telling him about the Holy Trinity, this blessed truth that we've been looking at this morning. And he was trying to explain to the King, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty, glory and dignity, co-equal and co-eternal. And the King shook his head. He said, I don't understand it. Patrick, he stood down, and at his feet, he found a little sprig of shamrock. It was growing right at his feet, and he lifted it and he held it up. Now he said, look at this little plant. He said, there's one stalk here, but he said, there are three leaves. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in a very simple way, he explained to him the great truth that we've been trying to expound this morning from Holy Scripture. And the King accepted it, and later on became a real Christian. Now, I thank God for that. Another man who visited Ireland some time ago, his name was John Wesley. Possibly his name is well known to most of us here this morning. Again, in speaking to the Irish people, he was speaking about the Holy Trinity, and again, there were some questions asked. And the way that John Wesley illustrated it was this. He said, here we are in this building. He said, there are three lamps here, one at the back and one at the front and one in the middle. He said, there are three lamps, but he said, there's only one light. Three lamps and one light. You know, it is a holy mystery, a tremendous mystery. Our poor little minds are not able to grasp it. But thank God for God the Father and his purpose. Thank God for God the Son and his plan. And thank God for God the Holy Spirit and the process that he's using today of bringing men to Christ and bringing them to God himself. Oh, may God speak to each one of our hearts this morning as we consider this tremendous truth for his name's sake. Now shall we pray. Our blessed God and Father, we bow with worship and praise and thanksgiving to thyself for thy word. We know, our Father, that it's so profound that our poor little minds can never fully grasp all the great truths in it. But our Father, we thank thee for the simplicity of words that we can understand. And we thank thee for the way that it has been revealed to us of thy purposes and grace for poor, poor sinful mankind. Lord, we do pray this morning that thou wilt bless thy word to some heart. And we pray that those that know not Christ as Savior may come to him, bow at his feet, acknowledge their sin, and accept salvation without money and without price. We ask it in his own worthy, precious name. Amen.